I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. We're reading one of the classic passages on the resurrection, the one found in Matthew's Gospel, beginning in Matthew 27 and verse 62. It's a passage where the account of Jesus' resurrection is bracketed by a description of his enemies. First, they're plotting to secure the grave of Jesus. And next, they're plotting to deal with the fallout of Jesus' resurrection. And in the heart of all that is this glorious news that we're celebrating today. So Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. Hear now the word of God. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taking counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Have you ever noticed how both in life and literature, ironies abound? We're living in irony right now with this pandemic, in that the way to love people is to stay away from them. The exactly opposite of our normal tendencies concerning love. I remember going to junior high school with this very large young man whose name was Tiny. That's an irony, because it's different than what you expect. That's what an irony is. Literature is filled with ironies. My wife and I were talking this week about The Lord of the Rings and the irony at the heart of that. The Ring of Power would corrupt anyone who possessed it. And the one least likely to be corrupted by that power, was the least powerful among them, the little hobbits. And the resurrection of Jesus is not without its ironies. And as I was studying this passage this week, I was struck by the number of ironies that we encounter here. And so I just want to go over three of them and not just appreciate them, but apply them to our lives. Enter into this story by applying these ironies. So here's the first one. We see in the Easter story a God who wins by losing. Because as the story opens, it looks as if Jesus has lost. God sent his son, and they didn't receive him, and they killed him. And here he is, and the most powerful members of his nation, even after he has died, won't leave him alone. They're doing all they can to secure the grave where Jesus' body has been laid. And three times I notice in this passage the word secure is mentioned. And it's, you know, a kind of a sub-irony we see here is that they are making these plans on the Sabbath. Matthew tells us that this happened on the next day, that is the day of preparation. Well, the day of preparation would have been their Sabbath day, Saturday. And so the sub-irony is the ones who had gotten so worked up and bothered by Jesus doing things like healing a blind man on the Sabbath here are plotting and working themselves to keep Jesus in the grave. It would seem that all the forces of heaven and hell itself are aligned against Jesus to keep him good and dead. And then chapter 28 opens on the next day, the day after the Sabbath, our Sunday, our Easter Sunday. And it's before dawn, it's dark, both literally and figuratively. And two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, decide to go visit Jesus' tomb. It would seem that their visit is not motivated by any belief in Jesus' prediction that he would be raised on the third day. None of the disciples seem to believe that. Again, a sub-irony. Ironically, his enemies believed and remembered what Jesus had said. But it seemed that none of his disciples remembered that. The two Marys just seem to want to visit the grave for the same reason that you and I visit the graves of loved ones. It helps us feel closer to them, to remember them. And so they are going early in the morning, after the Sabbath, their Sabbath day, to do so. It is, I think, striking to me to pause and take note of the faithfulness of Mary Magdalene. She, throughout the life and death of Jesus, she stands by him. She's one of the few who does. She doesn't even leave him when he seemingly had left her at his death. She was there during his sufferings and crucifixion, Matthew tells us in chapter 27 earlier. And when he was buried, she sat facing his tomb, just looking at his tomb. And now at the earliest possible moment, she returns just before the dawn on this day. And this would seem to be the darkest moment in the history of the Christian movement. It would seem that the Christian movement has been reduced to two women whose hearts are filled with grief and sadness. at the loss of their dear friend, their rabbi, Jesus. But you know, it's often the case that in all the best stories, the turning point occurs just when things look bleakest. And that is the case here. Because as these two women visit the tomb, the earth shakes. And they see an angel descend from heaven and roll back the stone. They need not worry about the guards now because the guards are paralyzed with fear. They cannot move. And the angel then sits on that stone. And he tells them the good news that Jesus has been raised and tells them to go and spread that news, telling the disciples. And then on the way to do so, they meet Jesus himself, who again tells them not to be afraid, but go and tell the disciples of the resurrection. Matthew then, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 28, takes us back to the guards, the ones who had been paralyzed in fear. They were in trouble, quite honestly. Guards in this day who failed successfully to guard what they were posted to guard were executed. If they were to guard a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, the guard lost his life. And these guards had but one charge. They were to keep the stone in place. And they failed. So, in desperation, they go back to those who had posted them there, the Jewish leaders, and explain the extenuating circumstances. You see, an angel appeared and rolled back the stone. We were powerless before the angel. And here is where we see the irony that I want us to turn our attention to this morning. The first one. God wins by losing. And you see that in the fact that now it's God's enemies proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. They go and report exactly what has happened at the tomb. And I like the way Calvin words this. He says, Christ's resurrection would have been more obscure, or at any rate, their ability to deny it would have been all the greater if they had not taken such care to place witnesses over the tomb. God had won earlier in the death of Jesus. You know, Satan thought he'd won a victory, but we all know the death of Jesus is what has secured our forgiveness. He died as our substitute. And now we see once again, God wins by losing. He seemed to have lost when the enemies were able to secure the tomb, but now we see that all that did was play into God's purposes, providing additional witnesses. Now, even among the enemies of Jesus, of his resurrection. So, how do we apply this truth? I think we apply it by the message that appears twice in this passage. First by the angel, and then by Jesus. And what was that message? Do not be afraid. Why should we not be afraid? Because God knows how to win by losing. When it feels like everything is against you, know that there is a God in heaven who is alive and who loves you and who knows how to bring victory, not in spite of the losses you've experienced, but because of those losses. In his famous hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, William Cooper said it like this: Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Think with me for just a moment about the damage that fear does to us. It monopolizes our attention, doesn't it? When you're afraid of something, you meditate on that fear. Not in a good way. In a way that makes things worse. It leads not to peace, but to more instability, insecurity, and anxiety in life. And furthermore, God becomes small. The fears become big. God becomes small. And so God says, no, listen, you need to reverse that. The reason not to be afraid is because your fears are not big. The thing you fear is not big. I am big. And I am able to turn your losses into wins. That's a message for us today, isn't it, during this pandemic? We've all lost things here. Many have lost money. Some have lost jobs. We've all lost access to friends. Some have lost health. Students have lost opportunities. Those getting married have lost public weddings. We could go on and on. There have been multiplied losses during this time. But listen, our God is so big that He knows how to win through losses. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Here's the second irony. It's the fraud of the fraud preventers, the enemies of Jesus. They gather on the Sabbath and they express a concern to prevent a fraud. They ask Pilate, order the tomb, they say, to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. So they present themselves as being concerned to prevent fraud. And then what do? After hearing the report of the guards, they bribe the soldiers to tell a lie, to commit a fraud. Tell people, they say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So, another sub-irony here, the very story they had earlier tried to prevent, now they advance themselves. So they become guilty of fraud, the very thing they said they were trying to prevent. Notice that these leaders did not lack evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. I see in the text at least two things they knew. They knew, number one, that Jesus had predicted his resurrection on the third day. They remembered that. It's clear they knew that. And they knew that an angel had appeared to roll away the stone and announce Jesus' resurrection. They knew that because the guards reported it to them. But they still did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Do you remember that time when these same leaders earlier approached Jesus and asked for a sign, presumably that they might believe in him? And Jesus said, no sign will be given to a sinful and adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah, by which he was referring to his own resurrection. Just as Jonah was 3 days in a tomb, the belly of the whale, and then emerged alive, Jesus was saying he will be 3 days in the belly of the beast of death and emerge alive. And now they have witnessed that sign. Do they believe? No, they don't. And just before this, on the death of Jesus. They had taunted Jesus saying, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Well, Jesus has done better than that. He has come back from the dead and still they do not believe him. You know, there are many today who are just like these leaders. They say that if God would only present evidence sufficient for them, that then they would believe. They think that the biggest problem is the lack of evidence. And you see, these leaders show that that's not the problem because they have adequate evidence and still do not believe. What is the problem then for these leaders? And what is the problem for those who say, I just need more evidence? It's a heart problem, not an intellectual problem. They don't want God in their lives. They don't want a God who tells them what to do. They want to do what they want to do. They want to be in control, not cede that control to God. And, you know, Christianity doesn't teach that evidence is unimportant. The Bible's not anti-intellectual. It doesn't tell us, well, you just have to believe 2 plus 2 equals 5. Take it by faith. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible acknowledges the importance of evidence. You see it in this chapter. I notice that a seeing verb is used 8 times in the first 10 verses of Matthew 28 that describe the resurrection. They're invited to see the empty tomb. You know, I think I misread this passage for a long time. I thought that the angel came down and rolled the tomb, or the stone away from the tomb to let Jesus out. But it's clear that's not what happened. The angel rolled the stone away in order to let the women in to the tomb to see that it was empty. And later the other disciples came into the tomb to see that it was empty. God says, no, evidence is important. But you have to understand that your interpretation of evidence is affected by your heart. And these leaders, they're the same as we are. Our heart decides on the conclusion first, and then we make the evidence come out the way we want it to support our conclusion. That's kind of the human condition. So what's needed then is a change of heart. And, you know, it's interesting to me that what people who deny the resurrection of Jesus do is they often just make up evidence. And it's clear they started with the conclusion and then go to the evidence. For example, there's a man who's, he's a New Testament scholar. He speaks a lot in this movement called the Jesus Seminar, which tries to reimagine the Gospels in an anti-supernatural way. And this man's name is John Dominic Crossan. And he speaks and writes extensively against the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And he contends, you know, his story is that Jesus was deserted by all his disciples, buried in a shallow grave, and then likely eaten by scavenging dogs. So he writes of the body of Jesus that, quote, those who cared did not know where it was, and those who knew did not care. But the striking thing is, he has absolutely zero documentary evidence. He's just making it up in his head. His evidence is quite shallow. And I see the same thing in this text. Even with what the Jewish leaders tell the guards to say, they say, tell people that his disciples came and stole the body when we were asleep. Well, any cross-examining attorney would be able to poke a lot of holes in that. If they were asleep, how did they know the disciples came and stole the body? It's a very weak argument, but it's obvious that it is their hearts leading, not their minds. And it works the same for all of us. So I want to speak a word to those of you who would classify yourselves as skeptics of the resurrection of Jesus. And here would be my challenge to you. It's just a question. Is it possible that your skepticism arises, and have you ever considered this possibility, that your skepticism arises not from your mind and evidences that you find in your mind, but rather from your heart, and that you just don't want God in control of your life, and therefore you, quote, find reasons not to believe in Him? Would you open yourself to that possibility? And I believe you can take that as a prayer to God. God, show me, if that's the case, show me the true condition of my heart and show me your truth. And then here's the final irony of the passage. And it's the classic Easter irony. Hope for the hopeless. If the resurrection of Jesus means anything, it means that there is hope in even the most hopeless situations. Nothing feels more hopeless and final than death. But even there, the resurrection of Jesus shouts to us the glorious truth that death is not the end. I love this first word that comes from the mouth of Jesus in his appearance to the women. If you were asked to imagine, and you were writing this story, okay, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the first words out of his mouth after he's been raised to his disciples, what do you imagine it would be? I would imagine something profound or something like, I've won, it's done, or maybe even, I'm in my glorious state, stand back. Well, that's not his first word. His first word is, in our Bibles, verse 9, it's translated, greetings. The interesting thing about that word is that it's, in the original language, Greek, it's the most common of greetings. So that's led one commentator I consulted, Frederick Bruner, to translate it, hi. He obviously isn't from the South. If he were, he would have translated it, hey, y'all. I love that. Jesus comes, and he just greets people like this bad stuff never happened. It's as if Jesus is saying, the future is bright. We're going to have life together, and we're going to be able to do life together forever. Not even death will be able to stop us from having life together. And not just our life with Jesus, but our life with one another. Nothing will stop that. And then another word I see here that gives me great comfort is the way Jesus refers to his disciples there in verse 10. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He refers to them as his brothers, which is striking because it's different than the message of the angel. Which was a very similar message back in verse 7 that he told the women, the two Marys, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen. He doesn't call them brothers, he calls them disciples. Jesus calls them brothers. Well, what's striking about that is this. These are the ones who had failed Jesus so miserably. You see, it's a word that speaks forgiveness and acceptance. Oh, we need that word. Are you like me, guilty of sometimes thinking that you've kind of snuck into the kingdom by the side door when no one was looking, and you're unlike all these other good people, and you're kind of uniquely flawed, unlike everybody else? Listen, that is not true. It is true that you're flawed, but it is not true that you're uniquely flawed. Just like these disciples, they were all deeply flawed men who had abandoned Jesus at the moment of his greatest need, who even on the eve of his crucifixion were still clamoring for greatness, arguing with one another about which of them would be the greatest. They seemed to have hearts that were closed off to Jesus completely. And yet, here is Jesus saying, they're my brothers. I know all about that, Jesus says. I know their failings. But they're my brothers. And they're going to be with me forever. It's a message of grace. It's a message of hope for failing sinners like all of us. So when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary depart from the angel, we read that they did so with, verse 8, fear and great joy. So some wonder how both of those could be present at the same time. How can you have both fear and great joy present at the same time? Well, I remember when our first child was born, I think I had both fear and great joy. You know, the joy is obvious. Child is born, that's a moment of great celebration and joy. But I can also remember fear. Here's this little guy dependent upon me. Life will never be the same again. And there was an element of fear present as well as great joy. And I think when the risen Jesus comes to us, those same two things are present. There is fear. Because if you rightly understand who Jesus is, he's God. And life will never be the same in following God, because it means that you're not God. He is. And there's an element of fear that needs to go with that. But it also means there's great joy, because this one who is God loves you. And he comes to you and he says, hey, y'all, come be with me forever. And he said, you're my brothers. I want to live with you forever. So I pray that your heart might be filled with fear and great joy this Easter. Let's pray to him now. And as we pray, I just want to give an opportunity for any who may be listening here who have classified themselves as skeptics. And I just want to invite you to pray this prayer. I encourage you to pray earlier. Lord, open my heart to see if my skepticism stems more from what I want, my desires to be God myself, instead of you being God. Help me see if that's the source of my skepticism. And if any of you want to repent of that right now, you can do so. And Jesus will receive you. He will. Lord, would you fill our hearts with fear and great joy this Easter? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.